invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, if you have not already. As we introduce our passage this morning, you've heard it read to you, and we're dealing with the idea of lawsuits. And the United States is a very litigious society. According to Pew Research, there is 13.1 million civil cases that are filed every year. 13.1 million. And that's just civil cases. That is not counting criminal court, traffic court, or family court. 13.1 million cases. That is one case every year for every 23 citizens. That doesn't even count Judge Judy and everything else that we have going on. A litigious society indeed. Our context in 1 Corinthians is dealing with the arrogance of the Corinthians, right? These are people who thought themselves to be something that they weren't, that they had a deeper knowledge of Scripture, that they were more ethical, more advanced in their walk with Christ than they thought. And that arrogance is now producing significant issues in the church. And the first one we saw last week, right, was sexual sin between a stepson and his stepmother. This is a symptom, not necessarily even the real problem. Today we're going to see something very similar, lawsuits in the church. Something very similar, but something that is the symptom of that arrogance and not the true problem. But this is a very serious problem because it demonstrates their true spiritual standing. And Paul uses it to point out the eternal consequences of that standing. Right? They are claiming a relationship with Christ, a relationship that might not even exist. In 1 John 4, John tells us this, and I've read this for you before. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the commandment that we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Right? This concept, this precept, how we treat one another. How we treat one another indicates, in all honesty, our standing before God. Right? We cannot say that we love God if we do not love one another. It's as simple as that. What are the Corinthians demonstrating with this lawsuit, with this behavior towards one another, with their tolerance of sin within the body? That they do not love their brother. But to the contrary. And Paul is going to point out the ramifications of that. So we'll begin with our first point. We have 2 points this morning. The first is this example that we see in the beginning of the chapter. An example of unrighteousness. Lawsuits. Lawsuits amongst unbelievers. This is the problem. Our second point will come in verses 9 and following. The eternal consequences of this unrighteousness. Right? The eternal consequences of this unrighteousness. And so we begin with our first point, an example of unrighteousness, lawsuits. In the Corinthian culture, Greco-Roman culture, Corinth is a colony. Their criminal justice system functioned much the same way that ours does. There were criminal courts and there were civil courts. The lawsuits that are being brought in this Corinthian church are being taken to the civil court, being taken in front of Corinthian magistrates. Taken out of the hands of the people, taken out of the hands of the church, and placed before unbelievers. And Paul sees this as a huge problem. He uses bold language. He says here, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? Does he dare? Right? That's a strong word, and it's designed to be that way. He's looking to draw attention to this behavior as being wholly unacceptable. Right? Why is this behavior so wrong? Well, one, Paul informs them that the people of God are going to judge the world. Right? You're taking lawsuits before the world. You're taking them to unbelievers. Don't you realize that we as saints are going to judge the world? It makes taking lawsuits before them completely ridiculous, doesn't it? says here in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? The things of this world, the things that we would adjudicate amongst one another, are fairly simple, right, in comparison to what Paul lays out here. What is Paul talking about? The church or the saints or the people of God judging the world? Well, Matthew 19:28, Jesus says that the disciples are going to judge the 12 tribes. In Revelation 20, verse 4, and Revelation 20, verse 6, we see this picture that those who are given authority are seated on thrones, that we as the people of God are going to reign with him. And that reign carries with it the picture of authority. It carries with it the picture of judgment. Right? This is what Paul is driving at. This is what he wants the Corinthian church to understand. There is more going on here than what they understand. And these are people who claim to be wise. They are going to judge the world. And yet, what are they doing? They're taking their cases to the world, to their shame. Why else is this wrong? Well, it's wrong because they're supposed to have wisdom. Wisdom is what they claimed from the very beginning. This is what we spent those first four chapters in Corinthians dealing with, right? These were people who valued wisdom, who thought themselves to be wise, who judged on their own teachers within the church, judged what they thought was fruitfulness, judged what they thought was the ability to teach, the ability to speak, the ability to carry sophos or wisdom. They claim to have it. Paul's saying that they don't. You have these cases. Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your what? To your shame. Another powerful word. The first one was dare. Here he's talking about shame. Roman culture, Greco-Roman culture, was an honor-based culture. We don't deal a lot with the concept of shame in our society today. We have very little shame. Shame was a powerful thing in this society. He's saying these things to their shame. He's saying them for the purpose of shaming them. Their behavior, their conduct is so far below what it should be. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Right? Not a single person within your church has the wisdom to decide a matter. Instead, what you have to do is embarrass the church, and you take your matters to court. You take it before unbelievers. What he's saying here is that the church should be able to arbitrate these matters. What is there an example of? Well, if somebody within our church lends somebody something, right? Steve were to lend Eric a chainsaw. Eric seems kind of litigious. We use him as an example, right? And Steve lends him this chainsaw, and it's functioning just perfectly. And Eric hands it back to him, and the bar is bent, and it won't start. And Steve says, or excuse me, Eric says, you know, sorry. And Steve says, well, fix it. And Eric says, no. And Steve says, well, I'm taking you to small claims court. Right? That would be the problem. That would be the problem. What is Paul saying instead? The church should be able to figure this out. Like, we should come together. Somebody within the church should be able to sit down with Eric and Steve and say, let's figure it out. Let's reconcile. Let's resolve it. Now, that's a silly example, right? Maybe it's more significant than that. But regardless of the example, regardless of the situation, what Paul is saying is that within the church, there ought to be enough love and enough wisdom and enough understanding of right and wrong to reconcile that relationship, right? That's what we're driving towards. That's what Paul is driving the Corinthians towards. It isn't something that we should have to go outside to the courts to have them decide. The third reason that it is wrong, right? We saw reason one, the church is going to judge the world. The world ought not to be judging the church. The second reason was because the church is supposed to possess wisdom and be able to handle these things themselves. The third reason is because it reveals unrighteousness. Verses 7 and following. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Right? It's a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your brothers. Right? Now, what I would say first about these verses is to not misunderstand them. Some read this and think that Christians are obligated to forfeit their rights in nearly every situation, that Christians ought not to go to court. We ought not to go to court against one another, right? But this doesn't mean that we don't have rights, that we don't sometimes fight for our rights. If an unbeliever hits you with a car, you're entitled to recompense for that, right? You don't have to forfeit your rights. What he's saying is that it is better to forfeit your rights than to go to court against another believer. So in our example before, if Eric wasn't willing to hear the church, it would be better for Steve to go out and buy himself a new chainsaw than to go to court anyhow, right? That's what Paul is saying here. The wrong that's being done, when Paul talks about it in verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That is a testimony to the state of the courts in Greco-Roman times. Civil courts were notoriously corrupt. It was very easy to get a verdict in your favor, whether that be through a bribe, whether that be through a quid pro quo, it was easy to come by. Maybe you don't understand, but there are countries around the world are corrupt, more corrupt than we are. It's hard to believe. But I can remember a Russian student at Ohio State. And we were out one night, this was years ago, and he had had a little too much to drink, and he was going to drive home. And we said, no, you don't want to drive home. And he said, no, it's no big deal. I was like, no, you're going to get pulled over. He's like, no, that's no big deal. I just $20. No big deal. I was like, oh, no. Like, that's going to make a bad thing worse, right? But what's he accustomed to? Right? You get pulled over in Russia, $20, you continue down the road. 20 rubles, maybe, whatever. Right? This was the norm in Greco-Roman culture. And what Paul is insinuating here is that, brothers, I am defrauding my fellow church member. I'm suing him, and I'm going to go to the court and say, hey, if you rule in my favor against my fellow believer, I'm going to give you half of it. Done. Right? That's the unrighteousness that's taken place. That's the wrong. This is a grave situation. The Corinthians didn't seem to understand the implications of their ethics, as we'll see when we get through Holy Week. The second half of chapter 6 begins with this quote, all things are lawful for me. Right? This is the Corinthian understanding of ethics. All things are lawful for me. I have Jesus. I can do anything I want. Wrong. This unrighteousness has eternal consequences. It demonstrates your standing or lack thereof before a holy God. And this is our second point. The eternal consequences of unrighteousness. Now, if you're just reading this, it would almost seem that verses 9 through 11 are somewhat disconnected from the lawsuits that we see in verses 6 through 8. But there's the same word in the Greek is used three times in verses 7, 8, and 9. And I believe most versions of the ESV footnote this, but that word wrong in verse 7, verse 8, is adikeo, which is the word translated unrighteousness in verse 9. That's what connects these two passages. So we could read it, why not rather suffer unrighteousness, right? Why not rather suffer unrighteousness? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves practice unrighteousness and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Like, do you hear that? That's what connects these two passages. The people who are practicing this behavior will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's significant, yes? That is Paul explaining to them what their standing before God truly is. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to list give us a list of behaviors that expands on the lawsuits. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That word sexually immoral, that is porneia. That is a catch-all phrase for sexual immorality. Idolaters, not a hard word to define. Adulterers, a subcategory of sexual immorality. Men who practice homosexuality. The ESV is, with that phrase, translating two Greek words. And what those two Greek words cover is both the dominant and the submissive within a homosexual relationship. Sometimes you'll hear an argument from those who think that the Bible doesn't call all homosexuality a sin. That what the Bible calls a sin is just the passive component of it, or taking advantage of men. Wrong. Paul uses two words here, and he covers both sides of that relationship. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. The greedy, swindlers. Right? That's probably what's motivating these lawsuits. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Their behavior demonstrates that despite their claims, they are outside of the covenant relationship with God. Paul's response is positive. He says, "Such were some of you." Even that's an optimistic statement, right? Probably be more accurate to say, such were all of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Right? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God, we see the triune work of a holy God in our salvation, the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. You were washed. Right? You were made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were sanctified. That's to be set apart. You were called holy. You're being made holy. You were justified. That's a legal term, which makes sense within our context. A forensic term. It means to be declared righteous. Our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is imputed. It is declared. All of this was done by the grace of God. And Paul can be optimistic about this, because I think what we see here is that these warnings that are given to us in Scripture function for the elect, for those who are called according to his purpose, right? We talked about this last week when we were dealing with the person who's in sin with his stepmother. Paul calls for church discipline. We've talked about church discipline working 100% of the time, right? You put somebody out of the church, one of two things is going to happen. They're going to repent and come back, or they're going to demonstrate that they were never a part of the church. Works 100% of the time. These warning passages, whether we find them here, whether we find them in Hebrews, we ought not to denigrate them. Some will take this passage and say, well, the inheriting the kingdom of God, that is the reward. That's just a reward. It's not salvation. I don't think that's true. Right? These lists are given to us elsewhere. Our Bible concludes with John giving us a list that is similar to this, of those who are outside the gates of heaven. These function as a warning to those who are of God. It's not that we don't ever fall into these sins. It's not that we're not perfect, or that we are perfect. It's that we ought not to practice these things habitually. They ought not to be who and what we are. They ought not to be something that we're identified with. We repent. Right? A broken and a contrite heart, God will not reject. That's what Paul is calling the Corinthian church to. There are some who are going to hear this word and aren't going to care. They're going to tell Paul to pound sand. Right? They'll continue on with the lawsuits. They'll continue on as long as the church allows them to. But those who have the Spirit of God, those whose hearts are tender, they'll hear this and it'll be a call for them to see the error of their ways. It'll move them towards repentance. And it may not happen all at once, and it may not happen at the same time, but it's going to move them nevertheless. And this is a picture of how we ought to conduct ourselves. We ought to hear this and take this word very, very seriously. We need to perpetually examine ourselves to see that we are in a state of repentance, that we are broken and contrite, that we understand that that washing and that sanctification and that justification that has been given to us and been done for us by Jesus Christ through grace, we need those effects every single day. It isn't simply a past tense thing, and that we go about our lives like the Corinthians are. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful. They're not. You were bought with a price. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. Sin has no power over you. We ought to rid ourselves of it. This is the call of Paul to the church, and that's the call to the Corinthian church and the call to our church today. Right? So hear his word. Hear it for yourself and hear it for others. A powerful church is a pure church and a holy church. And that is what Paul is calling each and every one of us to. Amen? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, your word is true. Father, what it calls us to sometimes is not easy. Father, to examine ourselves and to examine ourselves truly, to truly look into that mirror and see not what we want to see, but what your word reveals to us, what you see, Father, in us is sometimes a difficult task. And yet, your grace is sufficient. What you have done for us paves the way. Father, you have called us to holiness. You have set us apart to be holy. You have promised to make us holy. So, Father, I pray with the strength that you have given us, by the Spirit that you have given us, that we pursue holiness and that we pursue it in our own lives and we pursue it as a body, as a church. Father, that we might be faithful instruments in your hand. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.